1 Corinthians chapter number 14. Now, we have, of course, been in this passage and have looked at some thoughts along these lines in the past, but wanted to review it and to understand one of the things that we have learned from the modern war on terror is that information and knowing the tactics and the plans of the enemy is paramount. There was a day that when the Soviet Union fell apart, that we basically disbanded our people on the street intelligence. We had spies. We had tons of spies. I'm talking about people who would go in and live among the enemy and stay among the enemy for years, not come out undercover for anything. And they would do sometimes even illegal acts to keep their cover. And we had that. We had human intelligence on the street. But in the 90s, we cut that out, said we won't ever need that anymore. We've got it figured out with satellites and everything else. We got everything we need, and so we won't need to do that anymore. Well, what we figured out was on September the 11th, 10 years ago, was that we didn't have it figured out, that we did need human intelligence, and that we did not understand the battle plan of modern-day warfare. We did not understand it. And there was a man who worked at the tracking station, and of course, tracking station was originally called NASA, it was supposedly to follow the moonshots with, but we know that it was actually a spy satellite station. Whether it was that way to start or not, we know that's what it became in years gone by. I remember the time when it was illegal for a Russian citizen to enter the Transylvania County line. Transylvania County was considered one of the off-limit counties in the United States to a Russian citizen. I remember those days. And there was a gentleman who had retired from the tracking station, and he sat there on 9/11 and wept and said, "We could have stopped this, but they shut us down. We could have stopped this. We could have intercepted this. We could have." They had to make a plan. They had to have communicated. There's no way they did all this orchestration without communication. And if we had been left alone and left in place, we might have been able to prevent it. And he went to his grave believing that he could have prevented it, and that the tools they had there and the facilities they had could have prevented. So what I'm saying is intelligence and knowing what the plan is and knowing where the enemy is going to strike is a big part of the battle in this hour, a big part of winning the victory in these days. And so with that thought, I'm looking in 1 Corinthians chapter number 14, verse number 8, for a text verse. The Bible says, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" Of course, this is talking about the confusion of languages and the misuse of the gift of tongues in the New Testament church. But the bottom line is that preparing for battle, an uncertain sound, who shall prepare for battle? And so we're going to take the flip side of that and share with you how we prepare for the battle. The battle of the ages, the battle that the human race have been fighting ever since Adam's day and Eve's day. Let's bow our heads together. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, bless your people, bless our hearts tonight. Help us, Lord, I pray, Lord, not to brag on the enemy, but rather to undermine and to expose the tools that he uses day by day to defeat us. And we'll thank you for that, what you do, in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. The battle of the ages. Well, there's the obvious. When we talk about the battle and where the battle originates, there is the obvious, the battle with Satan. I said we go back to the garden. Of course, the original battle, it was a battle of wits between man and, of course, that malignant intelligence. As I read one author say, a malignant intelligence, intelligent beyond imagination, but malignant in its cause. In other words, a warped intelligence with the purpose of killing and mayhem and disaster on any scale. The Bible declares in the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 5, verse number 8, And I've got the scriptures on the board for you. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil. Now, it doesn't say your adversary, and fill in the blank with somebody else's name. But it does say your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Can I just give you just a word about a roaring lion? Oftentimes, roaring lions are the older ones. Young lions typically don't roar when they're hunting, because a young lion likes a race. And a young lion, they like a good foot race. And so they'll go after the front of the herd, and they'll pounce on them. And they're perfectly good with that. But one of the tools of an older lion, when he gets to where his teeth are maybe not quite as sharp, and he's not maybe quite as fast as he once was, is he slips up in the tall grass outside of the pack of antelope or whatever it is that he's after, and he roars, and in doing so causes havoc within the herd. And oftentimes they will run over one another. Oftentimes they'll run over their own young. Oftentimes there'll be such confusion that he will just walk out onto the savannah, and just pick up the roadkill, if you will. There'll be three or four, maybe from the stampede that's injured, and he just goes out and picks out the one he wants, and there's no fight or no foot race to it. Well, can I say the devil, we fight a defeated foe, yet he still roars, doesn't he? And we know that his power is limited, like an old lion, like a roaring lion. And yet, the Bible says, seeking whom he may devour. He's still got some teeth that's able to tear us up. But he does it not so much through deeds, but through the threat of deeds. And through God's people breaking and turning and running. If you look in the book of Ephesians at the armor of God, there is no armor for the backside. So there's no preparation for the backside. You are always to face the enemy, always to confront him. They said, I was following a report recently of a group that was attacked by a grizzly, and one of the things they said was, well, we tried to outrun it. And they say that what happens is with a grizzly, oftentimes a grizzly is not necessarily in aggressive mode, but something running away triggers an instinction, an instinctive trait to see something running causes that prey and predator mode to kick up, and it may very well be that that's what triggered the bear. Now, granted, I want you to understand, they say that what you do to face a grizzly bear, now this is what they tell you to do. They tell you, whatever you do, make yourself as big as you can, as tall as you can, make a lot of noise, and scold it like you would a whipped pup. Scold it and holler at it and call it names. Throw rocks at it. Get a stick, get a branch, and hold it up to make you bigger than you really are. Now, that's easy said. That's good preaching. But honey, when a grizzly bear roars, how many people reckon go break a stick and go after that thing? You know, one of the preacher's sons from our area, it was a guide in Alaska a few years ago. He was a fly fishing guide. And they wouldn't let him carry a pistol, and they wouldn't let him use bear spray. And they taught him what to do in the event of a grizzly bear. And sure enough, he had some folks out, and they were fly fishing, a man and wife. And he had worked his way up the stream, and he was trying to, take his rod and pop a few holes to see if there was any interest, see if he could find one. Then he would bring them up there and let them catch it, you know. And said he looked down, and here's a grizzly has walked out and got between him and the party that he's guiding on the river. And he said it went against nature to go back toward the grizzly bear, to work your way between him and the people you were guiding, and to take a fly rod and shake it in the air and threaten that bear. And tell it, you come down here and I will wear you out. He said, that just defies logic and common sense. He said, but did you know it worked? Maybe the bear thought, look, that guy's been on something. I wouldn't want to eat him anyway, you know? That's tainted meat. I wouldn't want nothing to do with that guy. He's crazy. You know, he's up on something. Something ain't right here. I don't know what that bear thought, but all I know is they say you face one. And that's the way that you get it, you know. And again, I hope I never find out whether that works or not. Hope I never have to. But I do know this. The minute you turn tail and run, I can promise you one thing. The devil will chase you. And I'll tell you something else. And I've seen this time and time again. Whatever it takes to make you back up. Now listen to what I'm going to say here. Whatever it takes to get you to back up. If the devil can pull a stunt on you and win, and you say, well, I tell you, I'm just going to back up because you know, I'm whipped. And if that causes you to back up this much, the devil's not omniscient, but he is a very close observer of our actions. He don't have to be all-knowing. He's been studying the human race for 6,000 years. And what worked on one will work on another, typically. But when he sees something that in your life, if this defeat made you back up this far, then he knows what will make you back up even further. And I always tell people, I know you may be whipped, and I know you may be defeated, and I know you may be hurting, but don't retreat too far. Don't you retreat too far. And if you do, you keep your eye on the devil and you walk slowly backwards. Don't you dare turn your back or turn tail and run, because he'll take you down just as sure as you do. And I've seen people, I'm not saying come apart. There is a time that, I mean, even Ahab knew enough to say, I'm wounded in the battle. Take me aside. I mean, I'm not saying that, but what I am saying is be careful, because the measure of a man's not what it takes to encourage him, but what it takes to discourage him. Not what it takes to exalt him on forward, but to defeat him. That's the measure of a man. So be very careful with that. Paul said this about our thought. He said in Romans 7, verse 9, he said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So we're talking about the battle with our old sin nature and with Satan there to prod us on. And this is the battle of our faith. And this is a daily battle. It's a daily war that is waged, the battle of our faith. And it's easy to have faith, and it's easy to be looking toward heaven, and it's easy to be singing when the roll is called up yonder, so long as everything's fine. But it's quite different. It's quite different when things are not so fine. As Robert mentioned this morning in the service, in the background of a funeral procession, the family was singing. What were they singing? I know who holds tomorrow. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And that's real faith. It's easy to go up here and sing that when everything's going well. But it's quite another thing to sing out on the way to the funeral home, make arrangements for your loved one, or on the way to the graveyard to bury your loved one. It's quite another matter altogether. And so the battle of our faith, the battle with Satan. And then not only is there the battle with Satan, but there's also the never-ending battle with self. And I say that I think this is a greater enemy oftentimes than Satan, because Satan is limited as to what he can do to a child of God. But boy, our flesh, ourselves, I'm telling you, sometimes it seems like that there's no limit. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. We need to write that on the mirror. When we get up every morning, we need to look at that statement. Instead of getting up and singing, how great thou art, looking in the mirror, we We need to get up and look in the mirror and remind ourselves that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Any good thing comes out of here today, it ain't going to be the flesh that does it, because ain't nothing good in it. But he said this, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Boy, when you get to reading the book of Romans and you realize that the Apostle Paul had a major, major battle with his self. I mean, his self was his biggest enemy. And yet it seems that the Apostle Paul had it together. He had it under control. And it seems like of all the people of the New Testament, I mean, he was one that certainly had the flesh in a death grip. And yet he talked about the battle, and he talked about how hard it was and how difficult it was, and how to perform that, he said, that which is good, I find not. Understand, it doesn't come natural. When you have two children in the floor and there's one toy, is it natural for a baby to take his toy out of his hand and hand it to the other child? When he's playing with it and the other child. Is it natural for the child to take the only toy and hand it to the other child? Oh, they may do it. And then they'll whop them on the head and take it back. It's just not natural. Why? Because we are a selfish breed of folk. We don't have to learn it. We don't have to go to school to learn it. Hey, we're born with that. And we're born with a self-preservation and a self-satisfaction and a self-serving mentality. And that's just the way it is. And our biggest enemy oftentimes is not with Satan as much as it is with ourselves. And I hear, you know, there was a comedian that coined the phrase, the devil made me do it. And that carried over into the Baptist church. And I've heard so many people get up and say, well, the devil made me do this and the devil made me do that. I doubt very seriously if the devil was anywhere close when you did that. Now, he's glad to take credit for it, don't get me wrong. But I doubt very seriously if any of us have ever had too close a visit. But you know what? Don't need to. Because our flesh is a fallen nature, and as a result of that, it is our nature to serve ourselves. And so, by the way, we're serving somebody. And oftentimes, and most of the time, sadly, the battle is in serving ourselves. And so there's the battle with Satan. That's our faith. There is the battle with self. That's our flesh. Then, of course, there's the battle with sin. And these are closely related. The Bible says in the same passage in the book of Romans, chapter number 7, verse number 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? O wretched man that I am. Some of the song books now have taken out for such a worm as I. They said it's degrading and people don't like to be called worms. And so they've changed that. They don't have the word worm in it anymore. People don't like to be called wretched. They don't like to be called sinners. It's now made poor choices. Be careful that you don't get caught into that, to telling your children they made poor choices. Poor choices. You see, I've gone to a restaurant and made a poor choice. But it didn't really have any consequence. You know, after I got what I got and Doris got what she got, you know, I decided it had been better to got what she got than what I got, because I had a bite of hers and hers was much better than mine was. That's a poor choice. But it does not have any eternal consequences. It does not have any sinful consequences. Well, it could, I mean, if you eat something with a lot of calories, then it might be a little bit sinful. But I mean, you know, it's not, you know, for the most part. It doesn't have any, you know, long term. You know what I'm trying to say. But We have got the idea that, and we want everybody to feel good about themselves, so people are not sinners anymore, and they're not wretched anymore, and they're, you know, I'm good and you're good, I'm okay, you're okay, Freudian psychology, everybody's okay. And it might be wrong to me, but it may not be wrong to them, and so, you know, it's just whatever's wrong to them. That's the biggest lie ever hatched out of hell. The Bible says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." And I like the Apostle Paul. I'm glad that he got to Romans 8:1. He said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Notice the way the words are arranged, Christ and Jesus. Anytime you see Jesus Christ, it speaks of His sovereignty, His authority. But when you see Christ Jesus, it speaks of His mercy and of His grace. The atonement, Christ is first before the name of Jesus. Anytime you see Christ Jesus, in some of these modern translations, they just say Jesus. They've left out the compound names of Christ. And my friend, It's a tragedy. It's blasphemy to do that. The Scripture says, "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." I'm glad, thank God, that there is the possibility of walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Oh, I dealt with this on the radio just not too long ago, and this whole idea that we've got to sin a little bit every day, we've got to get our quota. I was raised around folks that said, "Once saved, always saved." You say, "Well, preacher, you do believe that, don't you?" I believe in eternal salvation. That's what the Bible says. I believe in the security of the believer in that you're eternally saved. Yes, I do believe that. But my friend, there's a big difference between what the Bible teaches and what people are practicing. Because there's a crowd running around saying, "Once saved, always saved," and they basically use it as a license to sin. And it's almost as if, well, if I'm going to sin a little bit every day anyway, might as well get my quota. And here's the ones I'm going to commit today. Because everybody's got to sin a little bit anyway, so none of us are perfect. So here's the ones I'm going to commit today. I heard one fellow say, "Oh, just 1 John 1:9 it." I said, "What?" He said, "Oh, just 1 John 1:9 it." I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Confess our sins, we're faithful to us, forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteous." He said, "Just go ahead and do it, and then 1 John 1:9 it." I said, I don't think you've got it. I don't think you understand. Because if you'll read back, he said, "I would, brethren, that you sin not." Ain't that what he started out saying? Ain't that just the verse back of that? Ain't that about verse 7, verse 8? "That you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate." You're going to sin. But it don't mean you need to plan it. It don't mean to mean that it needs to be premeditated. And we've used this thought. Some would say that they... Well, I can't get it straight in my head right now. But there's phraseology. Some they claim that they're able to live above sin. But the truth of the matter is, we are able not to sin. That is a truth. That is a possibility. If someone says, "Oh, I couldn't help it," watch out. Because if you take a thorough investigation of the Scripture, that's one thing that we have as believers, is the ability to resist temptation. We are given that when we got saved. And if you say, "Oh, I was just overcome and I couldn't help it," look out, because you're calling into question your salvation. I'm not questioning your salvation. You're bringing question to your salvation. Because if you couldn't help it, then something's bad wrong. Because there's no temptation taken but such as is common to man. And he said, "With every temptation, make a way of escape." There is a way out of it. It's just that we don't often choose the way out of it. And so there's the battle with our sin. And that's the battle of our forgiveness. Our flesh, or our faith rather, our flesh and our forgiveness. Well, let's go one step further. There's the battle with the Spirit. What do you mean, preacher? We're continuing in the book of Romans, chapter number 8, verse number 4. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, there are two different paths. There are two different directions. Walking after the flesh or walking after the Spirit. And they're in opposite directions. Verse number 5 of Romans 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6 says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And the battle with the Spirit, that's the battle of our fellowship. Our fellowship. Isn't it interesting that you can have a service that, I mean, God just seems like just tops out and just seems like it couldn't get no better. And isn't it amazing how that before you get to the house, something will happen or something will go wrong, and by the next day, you've already leaked down, and by the next day, you don't feel like you felt. You don't have that same spitterinctum in your soul as you had the day before. It is a constant battle to try to keep ourselves, not walk after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. And there's a big debate going on in this hour. And folks are saying, well, it's not wrong to do this, or it's not wrong to do that. Well, the question just ask yourself is this, is that after the flesh or is that after the Spirit? Is listening to that music going to make you closer to God? Will it? Does it? Or does it crank up your flesh? Which way is it? It'll be one or the other. One or the other. I've told you before that I don't know if everybody does this. Maybe it's just me, but I'm always a humming. And I've always got a part of a tune. Drives me crazy when I only get a part of one. Because I can't remember the rest of it. I'll just have a part of one. And I hum it over and over and over and over and over. The sad part of it is, usually, a lot of times I'll get up and I don't even realize what it is. It's just subconscious. I'm in the shower and I'm humming whatever it is, you know. And it's a hymn or it's a song. A lot of times the first one I hear during the day, that's the one I hum all day. But sometimes I wake up with it on my mind and I'll be humming it. Sometimes I'll call Brian of a morning and I'll hum him a line. I say, brother, you got a minute? He says, yeah, sir, pastor, what is it? I said, what am I singing? And I go, And he'll go, do that again. And so I'll do it again. And he'll say, I don't have no idea what that ain't no song I've ever heard. No, a lot of times he'll catch it. Name that tune, you know. He'll catch it. He'll say, is it this one? And he'll sing a little bit of it. And I'll say, that's it. I said, play that for me. And he'll put that on, play it for me. And boy, I'm happy all day long. But you know what? I can go in one of the stores where they've got music playing, and oftentimes loud music. I don't know why they do it the way they do it, but they do it anyway. But you'll go in these stores, and especially when they got some of the, you know, the oldies or some of the other stuff. And I'll be, you know, I'll go in, you know, singing It Is Well With My Soul. And I'll come out singing Drove the Chevy to the Levee, but the levee was dry. And I'll get in the car and won't know what in the world. And I'll think, what am I singing? Where'd that come from? Now you got the song in your heart, don't you? Now you're humming it. Quit it. Quit completing the words. Don't do that. Some of you got to say, I know what you... Look. And it's around, it's subliminal, it's all over the place. And it drives me crazy. And then I can't get it on my, and sometimes I'll even say to her, I'll say, honey, sing me something. And she'll say, what? I say, hum me something. She said, I don't know what to do. I said, anything. Something spiritual. I said, this thing's driving me crazy. I got this old something in my head. I believe that's what the scripture is talking about when it says speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I believe that's what it's talking about. Being in that attitude and going through the day in the attitude. I believe the Lord likes it when we subconsciously hum a hymn to Him. I do. I believe it's pleasing unto the Lord. I know this. It's hard to think about choking somebody humming "It's Well With My Soul." You know, it's hard to, you know, horn cuss people when you're humming "Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way." Huh? Now, I've said before, there's a few people I could throw the electric chair on them and sing Amazing Grace and never bat my eyes. And I've made that statement, and I believe that would be true in some justified situations. Somebody said, "Preacher, are you suicidal?" I said, "No, but homicidal maybe." That's a definite possibility sometimes. Sometimes you just, you get so aggravated. But the Bible teaches us that to keep our right relationship with the Spirit. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. How are we going to have victory in this hour, preacher? Right there she is. Stay spiritually minded. Spiritually minded. And to do that on the job, to do that during, you know, all the, it's difficult, I understand. But that's how you do it. Spiritually minded is life and peace. Well, there's also the battle with the Scriptures. The battle with the Scriptures. Look what the Scripture says about it, the people of Berea, Acts 17. These were noble, more noble, talking about the Bereans, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Talking about the Bereans. They didn't just take it off. They just didn't take it because somebody came into town and said it was so. But when the Apostle Paul would preach to them, they'd go study the Scriptures and check him out. And they'd study the Old Testament and make sure what he was saying was right. And they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Know this, you will have more trouble and a greater battle reading your Bible. Prayer and reading your Bible is probably the two hardest times of your day. The devil will fight you. It's the most amazing thing in this world. There's always something to hinder. There's always something to interrupt. There's always something. And sometimes you'll get to reading and then you get to, and you'll be reading it, but your mind's way off somewhere else. And you get a thing out of it. Didn't count for a thing. Because your mind was off somewhere else. You weren't thinking about it. You weren't meditating on it. So we have a battle with the Scripture. We have a battle reading it. We've also got a battle with responding to it. 2 Peter 3:16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Simon Peter was telling us here under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. He was talking about here, I think, Paul in his writings, how that sometimes things were hard to be understood, but he didn't use that as an excuse. It wasn't the part that they didn't understand that was giving them a fit. It was the part that they did understand and that they were not doing anything about it. That was the trouble that they were having. He said, to their own destruction. It's not the hidden mysteries of the Scripture that are tearing my nerves up. It's the revealed clarity of the truth of the Word of God that I know about and I'm not practicing. That's what's giving me a fit. That's what's giving each of us a fit. Responding to its demands. Reading it daily. responding to its demands, but also remembering that this book is divine. Oftentimes we say, well, Paul said this, and that, you know, Peter said this, and we name the authors of the scripture, and we do it as if they're the ones who wrote it all by themselves, when the fact of the matter is all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We run into a situation not too long ago that, I don't know where they'd come up with this, but we had some nationals. And they had been taught that the Old Testament was just a history book. And that it was not even relevant. And all they ever preached out of was the New Testament. Because is it all, the rest of it wasn't relevant. Well, if we're gonna make that case, let's do this then. Okay, if the Old Testament's not relevant, that means we can't quote the Psalms anymore. So just forget Psalm 23. Just hang that one up. Okay? Take out Isaiah 53 because he was bruised for our transgressions. Just do away with that because that's Old Testament. That won't work either. Right? Well, you think about it. The Gospels, that was for when Christ walked on earth. And that's not necessarily... just. Don't preach out of those. And then the book of Acts, that was a transitionary period. That's the same thing. Revelation, that's future, so that don't apply to us. We can narrow this thing down, can't we? That's exactly what people have done. They've narrowed the Word of God down and they don't have anything left. I had somebody make the statement, and I've heard the statement made about commentaries. And I believe it's true about commentaries. It's that reading commentaries is like eating fish. You just got to spit out the bones. I'll agree with that. Now, I won't have a commentary on my shelf that's got too many bones in it. But if it's written of man, it's got a bone or two. And, you know, I can't help it. They have the right to be wrong if they want to, you know. But there's never been a perfect commentary because there's never been a perfect human being write one. But I had a backslid liberal preacher tell me that the Bible was like eating fish, that you had to spit out the bones. And son, I flew on him. I said, bones? I said, my friend, it's milk and meat. Ain't a bone in it. It's every bit of it's profitable. Every bit of it is inspired. Every bit of it's for instruction. To say the Word of God got bones in it. I like to flog him. I mean, it just flew all over me. But he had heard somebody say that, I reckon, and he repeated it. I got truth news for you, though. Hey, this scripture, this thing of scripture and the battle with the scriptures, this has to do with our following. And how we respond to the Word of God is how we follow and concerns our following. Our faith, our flesh, our forgiveness, our fellowship, and our following. Look at this with me. There's the battle with the saints. Uh-oh. The battle with the saints. Well, the scriptures tells us about the battle with the saints in the Gospel of John, talking about unity. The Lord Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. He said this, I am the vine, ye are the branches. When's the last time that you saw a tree fighting amongst itself? When's the last time you saw an apple tree and one limb was over here knocking the apples off the other limb? When's the last time you seen that happen? No, they're not in competition one with another because they're the same vine, same trunk. They're just branches from the same tree. God's youngins fighting amongst one another makes just about as much sense, makes just about as much sense as an apple tree fighting among itself. And people say, well, you know, but they're different. I think it was Brother Bain mentioned it. I forget who it was. Somebody had grafted a tree in their yard and it had five kinds of apples on it. And so it had the different kinds of apples. You walk around the tree and there's different flavors of apples, different kinds of apples. Can you see the branch that was bearing red golden or red delicious, reaching back and flipping the apples off of the golden delicious? Oh, them yellow apples, they ain't no good. And reach back there and swat them and try to break the branch off and try to knock the fruit off. Can you see that? Can you see the Granny, can you see the golden delicious coming around and swatting the Granny Smith limb and saying, ah, them gold green apples ain't good for nothing but cooking. Hey, nobody needs to pick them. And see them trying to knock their fruit off. Can you see that? And maybe the Romes and the different Fujis and the apple tree is in competition with itself and knocking its fruit off each other's limbs. You say, oh, preacher, that's ridiculous. Yeah, I know. I know it is ridiculous. It makes no sense. But the Lord said, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth what? Much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And I understand, somebody would say, but preacher, you just don't understand, they get on my nerves. Well, but for the grace of God, you'd get on somebody's nerves too. Maybe you've been in it longer than they have. Maybe you've got more grace than they have. Maybe so. But the bottom line is, you're not going to produce any fruit on your own. There's no apple tree going to fall out with itself and the limb break off, and you're not going to see any fruit on that limb. What's it going to do? It's going to wither and die. Well, so it is. Staying in unity. That's the battle we have with the saints. Staying in unity. For without me, you can do nothing. Staying usable. James 5:7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, still talking about fruit here, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Mrs. Whittemore often tells Brother Whittemore, I've heard her tell him, he'll say something and she'll say, just remember, Dwayne said, while you're a putting up with somebody, somebody's a putting up with you. That's a good saying, wherever it come from. Understand that the whole concept of staying usable, it's not about whether or not we can surround ourselves with perfect people. You say, but preacher, you just don't understand the people I have to work with. You can't change that. There's nothing you can do about that other than try to exhort them and try to grow them in grace. But the one thing you can do is stay usable by having patience and developing patience in yourself for those around you, for those that have not arrived quite to the place that you have. Maybe they don't have the skill, the ability. Maybe they don't have the grace. Maybe they don't have the IQ. Maybe. There are some people who struggle with some things, other people just slide right through it. And on the other hand, there's people who have strengths. It's not about seeing if we can... this thing's not in competition. But rather, like a tree, there's some that are leaves, there's some that are branches, there's some that are part of the trunk, there's some part of the root system. Hey, everybody's got their place, and it's not in competition one with the other. Staying usable, the husbandman, long patience. And then this is the hard one, staying unhurt. The key is to remember that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. but against principalities and powers. There's a young lady that I watched grow up, and she's been friends with Shanna through the years, and she called one day and she was telling Shanna that she had found Prince Charming. She had found him. This is him. This is him. She had found Prince Charming as sure as the world. I mean, this was him. This was her knight in shining armor. And you've never heard, I mean, she was just giddy over it. Her knight in shining armor. And she was so excited. Well, a few weeks passed, no phone call. Maybe some time, maybe longer than that passed. Next time they talked, nothing was said about so-and-so. Nothing was said about Prince Charming. And so Shanner brought it up. She said, "Oh, by the way, what? How's Prince Charming?" And she said, "He fell off his horse." I knew it was coming. It just mattered time. I knew it was coming. I dread that when new families come into the church. I mean, when new families come into the church and when they first get, I mean, everything's new and everything's sweet and everything's wonderful. I mean, and sometimes they just about think that Preacher Barton can walk on water. For a very short time. And I dread it when I fall off my horse in front of them, into the mud hole. I dread it. But it's coming. It's just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. And the same's true with all of us. Just a matter of time. You see, there's no such thing as a perfect church with perfect people, with a perfect pastor. No such thing as that. And if there was one, by all means, please don't go join it, because you'll mess it up. Okay? And that's not bragging on our faults and failures. It's just the truth of the matter is, we got them. But the key to this thing is to stay unhurt. And you know how you do that? By manifesting the fruit. We're talking this fruit thing tonight, and trees, and the bearing the fruit. My friend, the fruit of the Spirit. If your roots are tapped into the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Look at that word, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which means to control yourself. Against such, there is no law. I want to tell you right off, staying unhurt does not rest in other people not hurting you. That ain't how it works. Staying unhurt rests in how deep you sink your roots into the Spirit of God and this Word of God. That will be what determines whether or not you get out of this thing unhurt or not. Because the Spirit of God will produce this fruit in your life. And God will give you that extra long-suffering. God will give you that extra love for that person that aggravates you. That joy, that peace, that gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. God will give you the amount necessary to be able to deal with whatever comes in your life. So it's not about ridding yourself of people who aggravate you. There are some people who try to do that, try to hermitize themselves. And unless you want to find a place out in the mountains of Montana somewhere and move out by yourself and have groceries flown in once a year, hey, you might as well forget it. You heard about the fellow on the deserted island? The fellow on the deserted island, he finally somebody rescued him after years. I mean, he'd been on this island by himself for years and years. And finally a ship come by and they rescued him. And he got what few things he had, and they were boarding the ship, and they was getting ready to sail. They looked back at the little island, and here's three little buildings. And somebody on the ship looked back and he said, three buildings. Said, that's odd. Said, so what are they for? He said, well, that one's my house. He said, and that one's my church. And he said, the other one's the church I used to go to. Man can't get along with himself. He's in trouble. But that's what I'm talking about. Problem wasn't with other people on the island, was it? Problem was with himself. Well, there's the battle with the saints. And of course, that's our fruit. Then let me close by saying there's the battle with surrender. And that's our future. The Bible says we're to surrender our bodies. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your what? Reasonable service. It is not unreasonable to ask someone who has been saved from hell to present their body a living sacrifice. That's not unreasonable. That we surrender our bodies. That we surrender our best. In the Old Testament, God would not allow seconds or blemishes to be offered as sacrifices. Matter of fact, it had to be the first and the best. And if that was true under the law, how much more is it true under grace? The Bible says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. To give God our bodies, to give God our best, but I didn't know how else really to explain it, so I'll say it this way. Give God our baskets. You see, the little lad, that's all he had. That's all he had. And that's what God wants. He wants our all. There's a little lad here with half five barley loaves and two small fishes. But what are they among so many? Remains to be seen what God could do with a man fully yielded to Him. God's just wanting our baskets. You say, but oh, preacher, I've made a mess of it. God wants it. But it's only two loaves and two fishes. God wants it. But preacher, you don't understand it. God wants it. He just wants what you got. And He wants all of what you got. You know what I found out? Years ago when I didn't have anything, it wasn't hard to give everything to God. I mean, that's a no-brainer. You got $5 in your pocket and you're in a meeting and the Lord puts something on your heart and you're like, well, God, all I got is $5, and you put $5 on the plate and you go home satisfied. But a few years later, you're doing a little better financially and God gets on you and tells you to give and you look in your wallet and you got five $100s in there. That ain't quite as easy as giving the five. Now is it? The more we have, the harder it is to give it away. The harder it is to give. Somebody said, if I had $1 million, I'd give it to God. I doubt it. Because you got 10, you won't give it. What makes you think you'd give $1 million? You know how hard it'd be to give $1 million? What? And I'm not saying you got to give away everything you got. I'm just saying you got to be willing to. Because it's all His anyway. And being in that attitude, the Lord, it's yours. And if I got it, you can have it. It belongs to you. And I never will forget the fella that gave us that skid steer sitting down there. I heard something outside the warehouse, didn't know what it was, and the fella come walking in with a key in his hand. And I said, what you got? He said, Lord told me to bring that skid steer up, or that case skid steer, up here and donate it to y'all. And I said, brother, man, we can't do that. I said, boy, I hate taking your skid steer. and I'll never forget this as long as I live. He looked at me and big tears just went to running down his face. Grown man, and he said, I'm just glad I had something God wanted. And he was thrilled about it. I never got over that. Most of us are too busy hanging on to what we got to be thrilled when God wants it, you know? We're hanging on with dear life, you know? If God would say we want it, we'd cry. I mean, we'd pitch a fit. This fellow was just excited and thrilled that he could give something to God. He said, I'm just glad that I had something God wanted that God could use. Big tears rolling in his face. Hallelujah. That's our baskets. Jerry Bundy sang it in Charathon back in the early 90s. And God got in that place. People went to giving sacrificially. And for several hours, my soul, we forgot about raising money. There's a wet spot in the carpet over at the old radio station. Dean Shook was laying under one chair and I was laying up under another one. We cried, there wasn't no place to cry, there wasn't no fluid left to cry. Now I remember once again that little boy inside me standing on the sideline when they were choosing teams. The little boy inside me going, pick me, pick me. Lord, pick me. Nobody ever wanted to be the last one picked when the ball team, when they chose sides. It always take the two best athletes and they would be the team captains. Then they'd go to picking. And you didn't want to be the last one picked. That was, they'd all go, oh, come on, we'll take him. We don't want to, but we will. You didn't ever want to be that kid. So you wanted your friend. You wanted somebody to pick me, please pick me. I want to be on your team. Please pick me. I remember when I finally surrendered, I remember that same little boy standing up inside me, jumping up and down, hollering, pick me, Lord, pick me. I remember that morning when they were singing, Lord, here's my basket. I give it to you. I remember that little boy jumping up and down in my soul, hollering, Lord, here I am. Pick me, pick me, pick me. At that time, we had a radio station. And we had we had some ministries, but we were still meeting in the little building over across the river. And I think that was maybe a turning point. But I had to get back in shape to where I was willing to say, Lord, pick me. David Livingston said, Lord, send me anywhere. Only go with me. Lay any burden on me. Only sustain me. Sever any tie but the tie that binds me to thine heart. Lord Jesus, my King, I consecrate my life, Lord, to thee.